Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through to verse 13. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Judy. We're continuing our series, the One Another series. Last week, as I mentioned to the kids, we did love one another. This week, we're doing accept one another. Before we get into it, as always, let us pray and ask God for his help. Father, we come to you and ask God that you might open our minds and our hearts to receive what you have for us. I thank you, Father, that as far as the message that has been written is in accordance with your word and expounds on your word and teaches your word, that it is you speaking to your people. Father, I pray that all of us would hear you. Help us, Father, to not just hear, but to obey your word. Pray, Father, that you would be glorified as we accept one another, as we have been accepted by you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is nice, I think you'll agree, to have guests occasionally. Some people here have guests frequently. but it's nice to have guests occasionally. But unless you are an extraordinarily tidy person, when you have guests stay at your house or come to your house, there's a little bit of work involved in preparing for them, right? A little bit of work goes into making sure that everything's in order. Maybe you don't think about that if you're a bloke in particular. I think us blokes can sometimes invite people over and not think about the consequences of that or the work that needs to go into it. We say, sure, come on over. And our wives go, hang on a second. There's some stuff that needs to be done. Normal house conditions when you're inviting guests over, sometimes they aren't okay. And we've got some friends, Mike and Sarah, staying with us. Well, they're staying in their van, but they are visiting us. And as always, you kind of go, well, there's some stuff that needs to happen. Need to vacuum the floors carefully. Need to mop the floors. In fact, that was Shelley saying all that. That wasn't me saying all that. And, you know, you make the house nice. And when people do stay at your house, and then maybe they're sleeping in one of your bedrooms, you don't give them the ratty sheets with the hole in it that was torn in it by the dog. You give them the best sheets. When you put a towel on their bed, you make sure it's the fluffiest towel and not that towel that's kind of all ratty around the edges. When you have guests coming, you go to extra effort. And maybe even when guests are coming, you have those little jobs, right, that get put off. and you don't do them. But then when you have guests coming, it's like, hang on, I better put that knob back onto the cupboard that you've been putting up with for months. That little bit of paintwork that you've been saying, I'll get to that one day. When you have guests coming, you rush around and you do it. Maybe that squeaky hinge gets a little bit of WD-40 when you have guests coming over. Why do we do these things? Why do we go to this extra effort? Some people are shaking their head going, no, I don't have any extra effort. But mostly we do, right? We got a bit of extra effort. If you put a meal on for somebody, it's a meal that you might not cook ordinarily. It's a little bit special, a little bit of extra effort. Is it because we're faking? Is that why we do these things? We're putting on a face that we want these people to see that's not our normal selves. No, we don't do it for that reason, I don't think. We do it because we want our guests to feel welcome. We want to honour our guests. We want them to feel at home. We go out of our way so that our guests would feel comfortable, would feel welcome, and would even feel a little bit special in our homes. I wonder if you've ever joined a new group or gone into a situation where you didn't know anybody and you've been thoroughly welcomed into that new group. How many of you had that experience of being welcomed? You came into a new group, you didn't know anybody, and they just accepted you, they just folded you into the group. How did that happen? People went out of their way to include you, didn't they? They showed interest. They didn't treat you as a distraction from their group. They treated you as an addition to their group. There's something about that feeling of being welcomed. It's such a nice thing that you're worried about, you know, what's this new group of people going to think about me? And then you feel welcomed and you feel at home. You thought you might be a stranger or an intruder, but then you are warmly welcomed, you're brought into the fold, and you can relax. You can stop worrying, you know, will they accept me, because you have already been accepted and it's been proven by their actions. And that's the thing that has happened to us in the gospel. Point number one this morning is that we've been accepted. We've been accepted. In last week's message, it talked about how Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And in that message, we talked about how the key to understanding that is to understand how Jesus loved us. If we're to love others as Jesus loved us, we need to understand how Jesus loved us. And Paul is saying a similar thing here. He says, accept one another, but the key to understanding it is need to know how we've been accepted by Jesus. We need to understand, if we're going to accept one another, we need to understand how we've been accepted by Christ. And in order to do that, I think we need to go back. We need to go back in time, we need to go back to before we were believers. Now, some of us grew up in the church, but there was a time, I believe, for all of us where we didn't truly trust in Christ. Maybe you were part of a church, but you didn't really believe. You did your own thing. And even if, as far as we can go back, we think we always believed, we know something is true of us that many people in the world find it hard to admit. That we've been pretty crummy human beings. And I think that's putting it mildly. We've all done things that it is just as well that nobody else knows about them. We've said things that it's just as well that not many other people have heard. We've all thought things that it's just as well that nobody could see it. What I'm saying is that outside of God, all of us are evil. And sure, we're not as evil as we could be. We weren't outside of God. We weren't as evil as we could be all of the time. But I don't think it really matters if you can argue that we were only evil 25% of the time. Imagine someone saying, yeah, sure, I was in the Nazi party. I oversaw the concentration camps, but honestly, that was only 25% of what I did. The other 75% of the time, I was in charge of the food distribution programs for poor people. Only 25% of the time did I oversee the deaths of millions of Jews. You wouldn't accept that. One of the largest abortion providers in the world is a company called Planned Parenthood International. And one of their claims that they commonly put out there is that abortion is only 3% of what they do. 97% of what they do is healthcare, helping poor people, they say. So does that make it okay that 3% of what they do is abortion? No. You think to yourself, I'm not a Nazi, I don't work for Planned Parenthood, what are you talking about? But the thing we need to understand is that outside of God, before we were believers, we weren't just in a neutral position, we were actively God's enemies. We were working for Satan. We were Satan's children, doing his business, achieving his goals and his aims. In our sin, we had turned traitor against God. We were insurrectionists. And some of us, myself included, were working inside the church, but we were working for Satan. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, we didn't love God. We loved our sin. We hated God because we hated to do the things that he told us to do. Sometimes we lose touch, I think, with how wretched we were outside of Christ. We lose touch with the sinfulness of sin. We forget how unclean we were. Never lose the memory of how far from God you once were. Never forget how wretched you were, how we hated holiness, how we loved our sin. We were like a dragon, a fictional dragon with its gold, protecting our sin, and we were comfortable in it. The other thing we need to consider is the holiness of God. So consider our sinfulness and consider also the holiness of God. A God so holy that when he appeared on Mount Sinai, not even animals could approach, lest they be killed. A God so pure that the symbol of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, could not be touched by human hands. You might remember Uzzah believed that it was a bad thing for the ark to fall and touch the ground. He believed that his hands were cleaner than the dirt, but he was wrong. He touched the ark and he died. God lives in unapproachable light. When anybody in the Bible sees God in his glory, it is not a comfortable experience. When anyone in the Bible sees God, they cast themselves down and they beg for mercy. When Jacob realized that he'd come into contact with the living God, he threw himself to the ground because he had seen the holy face of God. Do you remember what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where the glory of God fills the temple and he says, woe is me, I am undone. Do you remember what happened to Peter, James and John when they saw Jesus in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they heard the voice of God, they fell on the ground terrified because they had come into contact with a holy God. They couldn't stand in God's holy presence. The same thing happens to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus appears in his vision, glorified. His clothes are white. He has a golden sash. His face shines like the sun. And when John sees him, when he sees Jesus in his glory, he falls at his face as though dead. Maybe you're getting the picture. Sinful humanity, fallen people are not comfortable in the presence of holiness. It is a fearful thing. And that's what makes this sentence in verse 7 so amazing. So amazing. Because sometimes I think we get the impression that we get into heaven on a technicality. We've said the right words. We believe the right things. And even though we get into heaven, God knows what we're really like. That there's this kind of comfortable fiction, a judicial or legal fiction. God says, sure, you're righteous, but I know who you really are. And we get let into heaven on a technicality. Some of us are so worried that God sees through that legal fiction and sees who we really are that we're worried that we're not going to get into heaven at all. But here's the thing that we need to understand. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you've sinned against. It doesn't matter what the enemy tells you. It doesn't matter what some legalist tells you. It doesn't matter what some false preacher tells you. If you put your trust in Christ, if you've called on the name of Jesus, if you believe that Jesus died for your sin, then guess what? You are accepted. You are accepted. And that word means much more than you've simply passed the test. That despite your shortcomings, you'll be allowed into heaven. That somehow the customs gate of heaven will go, okay, we'll let you in. Now the word accepted means so much more. It means to be welcomed. Welcomed. To be treated like an honored guest. When it says we've been accepted by Christ, it means that we won't just be let into heaven, we will be welcomed there. We're not intruders in the kingdom of God, we belong in the kingdom of God, we're welcome in the kingdom of God, we're accepted in the kingdom of God. And when you are accepted by God, it does not matter who rejects you. If God welcomes us into his presence, it does not matter how uncomfortable things get for us here. If we are acceptable to God, if God welcomes us into his presence, then all of those thoughts that we have that tell us that we're worthless, that we're useless, that we're stupid, that we have nothing to offer, that nobody likes us, that no one cares, all of those are wrong because Christ has accepted us and we are worthy of his sacrifice. We are made to serve God. God chose us over all others because we do have something to offer the kingdom. We're not stupid. We have the words of life. It doesn't matter if nobody likes us because Christ accepts us. Christ welcomes us. Christ treats us like an honored guest. Christ brings us in like a loved family member. And if that's true, if God took wretches, if God took his enemies and made them into welcomed guests, then friends, how can we not accept others? How can we not make one another feel welcome? How can we not treat others as we have been treated by God? Because we've been accepted by him so that, point number two, we can accept others. Now there's some important context going on here in Romans chapter 15. There are issues that Paul is trying to address. He's writing to the Roman church, and the Roman church are a diverse lot. They're a mixture of converts from Judaism and paganism, from the Gentile world. And those two cultures, the Gentile world and the Jewish world, are very different worlds. They have different views on what things are good and what things are bad, what is right and what is wrong. And the issue is something I think that maybe we've all lamented at some point, that you don't automatically get a brain transplant when you become a Christian. that'd kind of be nice, wouldn't it? A brain transplant? You're like, no. No, what I mean is you get a change of mind. You become a Christian, and all of a sudden, you have all of the right desires. You have a perfect understanding of God and His Word. How great would that be if you became a Christian, you got a brain transplant, and you thought all the right things, and you did all the right things, and you believed all the right things. How great would that be? In a sense, that's coming. That's coming. When we pass into glory, or when Jesus returns, we will receive a perfect body. And when we receive that perfect and glorified body, we will have all the right understanding. We will believe the right things. We will do the right things. But that's not how it works on this earth. When you become a Christian, you don't get a brain transplant. Instead, when you become a Christian, how many of us know that we bring stuff with us? We bring baggage with us. We bring our culture with us. And not all of that is wrong. Not all of that culture is wrong. If you go around the world today, you'll notice a lot of similarities in Christian churches all over the world, but you'll also see differences. Different types of songs, they do their service different. And all of that is fine. I think the Bible is absolutely brilliant. It doesn't give us down to nitty-gritty detail of what clothes to wear, what songs to sing, what words to use. Can you imagine if the Bible said we had to speak Greek? And then whenever someone became a Christian, they'd have to learn Greek to become a Christian. You have to wear these types of clothes. This type of clothing is modest, this type of clothing is not. If it was specific, we'd be stuck wearing clothes from the first century. Music, if it was specific in the Bible, what sort of music was acceptable and what is not. Music has changed a lot in the last 2,000 years. And I'm glad that the Bible gives us the freedom to understand our culture and for culture to have some influence on how we worship God. God has given us freedom. Not all of our culture is bad. But some of those cultural differences are not just differences, they are hindrances. And the one that really plagued the people at Rome was eating meat. Eating meat. No, they weren't vegetarians. But nearly all meat sold in Rome was at one point sacrificed to a pagan god. And you can understand that many of the Christians thought that it was a bad idea to eat meat that had been sacrificed to some pagan god, been sacrificed to Jupiter or Mars or some other god. It being a part of a ritual sacrifice, and they thought if I eat that meat that's been part of a ritual sacrifice, well then I'll become tainted some way. I'll become unclean. I can't eat that. In some ways, the rituals that were performed are similar to what happens today with halal meat. Halal meat is when it is killed, when it's butchered, a prayer is said over it, and it is killed in a religious way. It's sacrificed, in a sense, to a foreign god. And they believed it was more honouring to God to not be polluted by that meat. Now, these Christians who believed in not eating meat, they were Christians. They believed in the gospel. They knew that salvation was by faith. But they had this scruple. They had a scruple that said not to eat this kind of meat, and if they ate it, it would be wrong and sinful. Friends, we come across that kind of thing all the time. But it's not often about meat. It might be about movies. Some sorts of movies are okay to watch and some aren't, or it might not be okay to go to the cinema at all. A lot of Christians for a long time thought going to the theatre was sinful, flat out. Some Christians believe it's wrong to drink any alcohol. Some Christians believe that it's wrong to work on the Sabbath in any way, shape, or form. Some think certain types of music cannot be used in worship. And yet, while they might believe that their way is better, they don't necessarily believe that if you disagree with them, then you're going to hell. They think that you're a Christian, you're just wrong on that particular issue. Now these issues about which Christians of good conscience disagree are called adiaphora. It's a great word. You can stall that one away. Adiaphora. Disputable matters. Disputable doctrines. Secondary issues over which Christians can legitimately disagree. But they should never divide us. They should never divide us. They can be discussed, they can be debated, they can be investigated, they can be challenged, but they should never be used as a wedge to divide the church. Paul says, you Christians who have more scruples. He says this, you can read about this in chapter 14. You who believe in eating only vegetables. But they could have easily been Sabbatarians or believers in the regulative principle, or they could have been people who believe that any kind of entertainment that has magic in it is wrong, whatever it is. Paul says, don't look at those people with fewer scruples and judge them as being unholy. Don't look down on them and think less of them. Don't think of them as second-class Christians because God has accepted them. Because God has accepted them. Accept them just as you were accepted by Christ. So you see, the way that we accept one another is by welcoming and not judging people with different views on unimportant things. Or at least things that aren't core to the gospel. Politics is one of those things. Christians shouldn't divide over politics. Speaking in tongues is one of those things. Christians shouldn't divide over speaking in tongues. And yet, how easy is it to pass judgment on somebody, on another Christian who has different views on things? They've come to a different conclusion. Whether that's more scruples, whether they do less things, they think more things are wrong than you, or whether they think fewer things are wrong than you, it is the easiest thing in the world to pass judgment. And go, well, they're not as good a Christian as I am, obviously. Because they're wrong about X, Y, and Z. To look at somebody else's Christianity and think it's inferior or it's weaker. But if God has accepted them, if they trust in Jesus to save them, what can we say? If Jesus holds nothing against them, then how can we hold anything against them? And that's kind of this snobbery that we can engage in. But what is that about? Why do we like to look down on others? Why do we like to belittle others? Is it because we're confident in the love that God has given us? Is it because we really have a deeper understanding of God's grace? Now, when we look down on other believers, we look down on those whom Christ has accepted. Jesus has welcomed them into his kingdom, and so should we. I've told the story before, but it stands out in my mind as a very stark example of not being particularly welcoming. And the story goes that one of the young guys in our network of churches had a girlfriend from... he's now married to this woman, but she was from a Pentecostal church. And she came to this Reformed church for the first time. And they're singing away, and she's in the row, just starts getting a move on, as you do, as you do. And an older gentleman from behind taps her on the shoulder and says, young lady, we don't do that here. We don't do that here. Now, you can imagine that she didn't feel at that point particularly welcome. Fortunately, she still married the guy, so it worked out. But hint, that is not how you make someone feel welcome. That's not how you make someone feel welcome. So we accept others. We welcome others who have different views on unimportant things. But there's another side to accepting others. Because the other issue that the Roman church was facing wasn't just this issue over meat. But in all likelihood, those who were refraining from meat were Jewish believers, and those who were eating meat were Gentile believers. One bit of cultural baggage, something that the early church had so much trouble with, was straight up anti-Gentile racism. Racism. The Jewish believers had believed for so long that God was on their side and that God had basically given up on the Gentiles that they couldn't get it through their heads that the gospel was for the Gentiles, was for non-Jews. And there's this scene in the Bible that confirms this, and Peter, in Acts chapter 10, you can read about it later, but Peter has that rooftop vision. Where he has this vision of the sheets, and God says, you know, take and eat these unclean animals. He's like, God, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, do not call unclean what I have made clean. And you remember that a man comes and says, we're going to Cornelius's house, and Cornelius is a Gentile. Now, that means, if from a Jewish perspective, that he does everything the wrong way. He doesn't wash his hands the right way. He doesn't eat meat the right way. He might even, horror of horrors, he might even cook the meat in the milk. And you can't do that. That's against the rules. And yet Peter goes because he's faithful to God. He hears the message from God, go to Cornelius's house. And so he goes. Before he gets to Cornelius's house, one of the servants says, Cornelius had a vision from an angel where the angel said, get Peter to come over to your house and tell and listen to everything he tells you. Now, imagine for a second that that non-Christian friend of yours sends you a text message and they say, you're not going to believe this, but I had a vision. An angel came to me and said to meet up with you so that you could tell me everything that I needed to know. Now, you meet with this person, you meet with them for a coffee. What do you say? I think most of us would launch straight into the gospel. Is there a door that has been wider open than that one where someone says, God himself told me to listen to everything that you have to say? And yet that's not what Peter does in Acts chapter 10. Peter gets to Cornelius' house and incredibly he says this. He says, what do you want me to tell you? I haven't written it down. But it's something like, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? If that friend had sent you that text message, you met up with them for coffee, and they're looking at you, waiting to hear what you have to say, and you say, what do you want me to do for you? It's like, well, tell me about God. Tell me what I need to listen to what you have to say. And it's not until Peter preaches a little bit, the Holy Spirit falls on the whole meeting, they all start speaking in tongues, that he finally gets it. And he goes, now I see that God is no respecter of persons. Up until that moment, Peter still believed that the gospel was for the Jews. The gospel was for the Jews. You can see that the early church really struggled to believe that Gentiles, non-Jews, were included in the good news of the gospel. And you see, Peter should have known that. Of course it was good news for all people. The good news is for men and women. It is for Jews and Gentiles. It's for slaves and free people. All come, all can receive forgiveness in Jesus' name. But the Jews constantly needed this encouragement to accept Gentiles because they were so different. They did all the bad things. They didn't wash their hands. They had bad histories. They were involved in some pretty dark stuff. But when Paul says accept them, welcome them, just as you have been accepted by Christ, when he says that you have been welcomed into the kingdom, so you should welcome others as well, they need to hear what God is saying to them. Because it's natural enough to prefer people who are like us. It's the most natural thing in the world is to feel comfortable among people who are like us, who talk like us, who like the same things that we do, who look like us. But the problem is that a Christian has come out of the world, and the mistake that we might make is thinking that we are more similar to somebody who has a different religion but has the same skin color, or has the same political views, or has the same cultural background. But the reality is that if we are in Christ, we have much more in common with a brother or sister of a different race, of a different cultural background, of a different political persuasion, than we have with somebody who shares those things but does not share Christ. If we're in Christ, we are one, no matter the cultural background, no matter the race, no matter what's in someone's past. And if we can't accept people, if we can't make others feel welcome, then maybe we haven't experienced that welcome ourselves. So this morning I got four signs for us that we are welcoming people, that we're accepting people, and this is something you can check with yourself to see whether it's true. Four signs that we're an accepting church. The first sign is when we're okay with discomfort. The first sign of an accepting church is that it's okay with discomfort. Now, it's not hard to welcome some people, right? They're the extroverted people. They come into a new group and they're all bubbly and they're talkative and you can spend time with them and it's easy. The conversation flows. Those are the easy people to talk to. Those are the comfortable conversations. But if we're never uncomfortable, it means possibly that we're speaking to the easy people all the time. It means that we're not going out of our way. But those who are okay with discomfort are welcoming. They're speaking to people that are hard to speak to. They go out of their way for others. That's the first sign of a welcoming church, is that it's okay with a little bit of discomfort. The second sign of a welcoming church is we don't put down other Christians because of their convictions. We don't put other Christians down because of their convictions. The easiest thing in the world, and I know I've done this so many times, is to have a go at people who are Christian but go to a different sort of church, who have different views. Now, it is fine to evaluate theology based on what the Bible says. It is absolutely fine to criticize bad theology, but it has to be done with love. God has accepted some of the people that we try to tear down. We should be careful about this. We should remember that if Jesus accepts us despite our flaws, then we should accept others even with theirs. The third sign of an accepting and welcoming church is that we don't hold someone's culture or background against them. It's not a stretch to say that most churches in Australia are solidly middle class. Is that a fair assessment? Most churches in Australia are fairly middle class. I don't really like the term. But it refers to people who have, you know, an average or better education, where you either have been to university or somebody in your family has been to university. But that doesn't necessarily reflect the area in which we meet here in Huonville, does it? There are a lot of single mums in the area around here. There are a lot of broken homes around here. There are a lot of high school dropouts. There are disabled people. There are people who didn't go to university and don't know anyone who went to university. They went to the school of hard knocks. I believe that when we're ready, God, in God's timing, God will send more of those people to us. And the challenge for us is to not hold people's background or culture against them, or their education, or the words that they use, but to make them feel comfortable and honoured and needed. The fourth and final sign of an accepting church is when everybody feels that they are important. One of the things that can happen in any church of any size, but particularly as churches get larger, is that people can feel that it doesn't really matter if they come or not. That maybe nobody would notice, and that they're not really contributing. And we can make it worse if we make it seem like this is ministry or that is ministry and there are no other opportunities to minister to other believers. You can feel like you're unrequired or surplus. But an accepting church, a welcoming church, is a church where no one can escape without a warm welcome. Where no one can escape the church without a friendly chat or a meaningful conversation. Where people aren't left on their own. Where people are known and not just seen occasionally. Our vision as a church is to love God, to love neighbour, and to teach others to do the same. And our love of neighbour flows from our love of God. We love God because of who He is. We love God because of what He's done, that He saved us, He washed us white as snow. Though we were far from God, we remember how He brought us into fellowship with Himself. That we're not only permitted into heaven, but we are welcomed in. That God is thrilled with us in Christ. And because we've been welcomed into the kingdom through what Jesus has done, we can welcome others. We were accepted when we should have been condemned. And now there is no reason to pour judgment on others. But accept them as we have been accepted by Christ to the glory of God. And not just accept as if that meant to tolerate, but to welcome, to honour as a guest. Most of us have had that experience of feeling like an honoured guest in somebody else's home. That feeling is nowhere more acute or extreme, I guess, is when you're in an Asian country. Being in the Philippines or being in India and being welcomed into somebody's home and they are so thrilled that you're there. Particularly if you're from the West, they're just so thrilled and they lavish everything they can on you to make you feel special. And my prayer is that this house, this church, might be one in which more and more people feel truly and totally welcome. Let's pray. Father, may we hold to your word at all times. May we defend the faith, and yet may our love never be exceeded by our zeal for the truth. Father, may we abound in love. May we abound in a desire to welcome and to accept, knowing that we have been accepted by you. May we remember the former state. Remember what we were before you accepted us, before you brought us into the kingdom, so that we can accept and welcome others. We thank you for what Jesus has done, and we pray for the power to accept others in Jesus' name. Amen.